Now, in our last study, 2 weeks ago, we were looking at the second half of chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, which we recognized as a pivotal statement linking what Paul has said in the first four chapters about the predicament and plight of man in his sin and lack of righteousness and the divine provision of that righteousness in Christ, with what he goes on to expound about the implications of that divine provision in what follows in chapter 6. And in doing so, you will remember that the apostle was spelling out the underlying presuppositions that take us to the heart of the gospel. And it's important for us to see and to realize that it's an explanation of this, an explication, if you like, that Paul now makes at this point in his epistle. I referred to J.B. Phillips' translation last time of verse 12, which begins in the authorized version, "Wherefore?" But Phillips renders it very finely and very truly with the phrase, "This then is what has happened." So that what follows from verse 12 of chapter 5 is an explication of the underlying presuppositions on which Paul has based his argument thus far. Now, it's important for us to recognize that. I did also say last time that this is a part of Romans that demands a great deal of our minds, of a lot of thinking to do. And it really won't do, you know, for us to say, why is it so hard? We want something easy. Because we need to bear in mind that those to whom Paul wrote this epistle were certainly not academics or belonging to any academic fraternity, but very ordinary folk, many of them belonging to the underprivileged and indeed slave classes. And apparently Paul was prepared to believe that even such people could grasp what he was on at. And I imagine that he would look around us tonight and say, well, why shouldn't they get a hold of it as well? That's the basis on which I'm expounding this epistle. So he's spelling out what lies at the heart of everything he's been saying. And what he's saying, in effect, is that there's something deeper than the guilt of individuals at work in this. And that something is the transmitted effects of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. That fall gave man the predisposition to sin. And, as one commentator puts it, the fall linked sin and death. And we need to understand this whole situation in terms of the solidarity of mankind in sin. All mankind stands under the judgment of God. And now Paul, in chapter 5, in the second half of the chapter, speaks of our sinnerhood in terms of belonging to the old order of existence, of which Adam is the representative. But the gospel ushers in a new order of existence, of which Christ, as the second or last Adam, is the representative, in which the power of sin is broken and men are justified in the sight of God. The phrase "in Adam" describes the prison house of sin that we've been singing about in Wesley's hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night." "In Adam" describes the prison house of sin, in which all men by nature are held, while the phrase "in Christ" describes the glorious liberty of the children of God. And salvation consists in being brought out of Adam and into Christ. And if we can hold that firmly in our thinking, it'll help us a great deal. Now, that was our theme last time. and were able to proceed with the teaching of the apostle in chapter 6. But I think there's one thing we really are obliged to say something about before we go on to the actual teaching of chapter 6. You'll notice in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5, Paul says, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, we need to ask ourselves, what is the point of this reference to the law here? It comes like a bolt out of the blue. Why? Well, it seems to me that it answers an implicit query or objection. In verse 13 of chapter 5, Paul has simply mentioned law. "Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law." And the question would naturally arise in a Jewish mind like this: Paul, you've been speaking of two orders of existence, Adam and Christ. You pass from the one to the other and speak of them as two fundamental realities, the dominion of death and the dominion of life. "But," says the Jew, "we in Jewry have been taught to reverence and venerate law." Where does law come in, Paul, in this scheme of things? Does it come in? Now, that's a good question. And if you were a Jew, you would appreciate that. Now, this is one of the loose ends that Paul really has to gather up to complete his argument. And here in this point, at this point, he makes a preliminary statement, just sufficient for his purpose, at this point. And then he proceeds to deal with it in great fullness in chapter 7. But he says sufficient here to take careful notice of what he says. He says, "The law entered." That's his word in verse 20 of chapter 5. The law entered into the situation. But the word used is different from the word that he uses when he speaks of sin entering the world. Here the word means it entered alongside. It came in alongside. Almost like a parenthesis. And its function is subsidiary to the main theme, not central. Essentially considered, you see, and this is what the Jew would hold: the law is good, because in the first instance, it is the expression of God's will and character. And of course it must be good if it's from God. And in the second place, sin is given. The law is given as a curb and restraint upon sin. And in this sense, the law is what makes sin into transgression. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when a new bylaw is introduced, say, for example, a 30-mile-an-hour limit on a particular road in a built-up area. As soon as that law is introduced and it becomes law, then you're in trouble if you break it. It will be a crime to exceed the 30-mile-an-hour limit. Now, it is always wrong to drive so quickly through a built-up area. But only now, with the advent of the law, is that wrong punishable. That's the point. The sin becomes transgression. That's a technical situation. Now, inasmuch as it is a curb to sin, it is meant to call forth righteousness. But while the law can prescribe this, it is not able to produce it. Later on in chapter 8, we have this famous phrase, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, that's what the law could not do. It cannot produce righteousness. It prescribes it. It says, you mustn't break the speed limit in that street. But it can't make people obey. Indeed, the very opposite. It makes the offence abound. The existence of law awakes an incitement to break it. Put up a notice, keep off the grass. And what do? Well, law-abiding citizens may well keep off the grass. But there's something in human nature which makes a man say, why should I keep off the grass? And straightway walks the grass. And not only does it not diminish or curb sin, it increases it and makes it even worse. And that's true in two senses. The law exposes sin for what it is and makes it appear exceeding sinful. And it emphasizes guilt. It convicts and brings home a charge against a man. And what's more, the law provokes sin, rousing it from its slumbers like a beast from its lair. But then, paradoxically, we're told elsewhere that law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So that the law, while it initially seems to be contrary to the purpose of God, in that it makes sin worse rather than better, its ultimate effect is to bring man finally to the place where sin is dealt with and destroyed at the cross of Christ. But grace delays that cure until sin is exposed in all its ugliness. So you see, there's a lot to think about in this question that the Jew raises. Where does the law come in? That's where it comes in. And that being said, we can now go on to a study of chapter 6, which begins with the words, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now this question arises from what Paul has just said about where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. And the question is, well, if that's the case, where sin abounds, grace did much more abound, shall we sin that grace may abound all the more? And Paul's answer to this question is very terse and unequivocal. And he means it is the worst possible misunderstanding of the situation for anyone to suggest any such thing. How shall we, he says, that have died to sin, live any longer therein? Now, when he says that, he's speaking of a moral impossibility rather than a literal impossibility. Now, Paul expresses a sense of outrage in the terms he uses. And he's clearly indicating that by definition, a Christian is one who has died to sin and therefore no longer continues in it. And the tense that Paul uses in the Greek is an aorist tense, which means a definite moment in experience, namely at conversion. The point at which we die, we are brought out of Christ, out of Adam, and into Christ. Now, there's a number of points here that need to be noted, and I hope you're listening very carefully to them. For one thing, notice how Paul goes on in his argument. He says in verse 3, know ye not? So there's something that we need to know in this respect. And before we go on any further, we should note that on two further occasions in this section, he says the same thing. Look on a bit to verse 16 of chapter 6. Know ye not? Same again. And chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not? And that gives us a good key as to how we need to break up the section. And we recognize that Paul's very closely reasoned in his argument. And he gives us a precise pattern, stating, first of all, his basic thesis in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, that the believer, the justified one, is one who has died to sin, and therefore is a moral impossibility for him to continue in it. Then, having stated his basic thesis, he proceeds to use three illustrations to make his point. The first is an illustration from baptism, verses 3 to 14. The next is from chapter 15 to 20, verse 15 to 23, where he speaks of slavery. And thirdly, he uses in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, an illustration from marriage. Now, a true believer, says Paul, is not only justified by faith, he is also at the same time baptized into Christ's death and united with him in that death. You can't be justified without at the same time being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. The two things are equal to one another. They're distinct but equal to one another. You can't be the one without the other. Calvin is good, as he often is in these things, when he says, to imagine that Christ bestows free justification without imparting newness of life shamefully rends Christ asunder. Believers are never reconciled to God without the gift of regeneration. Now, a true understanding of justification, therefore, as involving a baptism into Christ's death, must settle this question about continuing in sin once and for all. Now, I should pause a moment there to just point out that Paul isn't expounding a doctrine of baptism here. And I earnestly hope that nobody will make this a red herring in this discussion, because you'll just get all raveled up if you think that this is an excursus on baptism. For practical purposes in the argument, reference to baptism is equivalent to such a phrase as our profession of faith in Christ. As many as have professed faith in Christ have been baptized into his death. That's what he means. Baptism, in signifying the believer's faith, illustrates the nature of that faith in terms of death, burial, and rising again. Now, that's the first illustration that Paul uses in verses 3 to 14. The believer is grafted into a new stock. He's taken out of the old stock, Adam, and grafted into the new stock, Christ. And interestingly, that same pattern is seen, if you look on a bit, at verse 15. But the same kind of question is asked. Same illustration of slavery, in which the believer is enslaved to a new master, whose service is perfect freedom. And in the third one, in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, the believer is married to a new husband. That's a more difficult one to understand, but we'll come to that in a week or two's time and get the hang of it. So, three things are said about the believer. First, he's engrafted into a new stock, taken out of Adam and into Christ. He's enslaved to a new master. He's set free from the old slavery and brought into a new slavery, which is perfect freedom. And then he's, if you like alliteration, espoused to a new husband. Engrafted into a new stock, enslaved into a new master, espoused to a new husband. And I think we should pay due note and heed to the fact that Paul finds it necessary to underline this by a threefold phrase, "Know you not?" For it bears witness to the importance he places on this. Not to say the possibility that there should be believers who do not know this. Well, if you're a believer, or you think you're a believer, do you know this? Is this how you think of what it means to be a Christian? Now, let me illustrate this point by telling you of a man I knew at university who in mature years became a medical consultant in obstetrics and gynecology in a hospital in England. And he assumed in his student days that when the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians the famous words, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul was referring to a further and a more advanced stage of Christian experience. And the man was striving vainly to attain to it. And it came home to him with all the force of a new revelation when he was told that what Paul was speaking about was in fact what it meant to be a Christian, and that you could not be a Christian at all without being able to say what Paul says in Galatians 2 and 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." If you cannot say that, then you cannot be a Christian. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. To be justified, to be crucified, are the same reality. And you cannot be the one with the other. Now, let me say this. All true knowledge and understanding of the things of God comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is his office, as it is his delight, to take of the things of Christ and show them to us. And this could be called the Spirit's illuminative ministry. And it's this aspect of the Spirit's work that is needed for those who are either ignorant or confused in mind, lacking in perception or understanding of the things of God and the truth of his word. You need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit to make things clear to you. That's what happened to that medical student. The Spirit of God opened his eyes to see that if he had put his trust in Christ, then he must be able to say he's crucified with him. The psalmist prayed, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Now that's a prayer for the Spirit's illumination, without which we can never understand or grasp spiritual truth. And I think it's safe to say that a great deal of the problems that face us in the Christian life are due to a lack of knowledge of what is ours in Christ and a lack of understanding of the truth as it is in him. That's not the only problem, of course. There's the other problem of being basically unwilling to submit ourselves to the truth that we do know. But that's another story. And we'll come to that at a later stage in our ongoing study of the epistle. So there are things that we need to know and grasp and understand. And this is one of them. "Don't you know," says Paul, "if you're baptized into Jesus Christ, you're baptized into his death. We're buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, this is basic truth about what it means to be a Christian. There are things we need to know and understand, and the moral submission of heart and will to the truth that we do know. But we need always to bear in mind that to know and to submit to what we know does not, of course, mean that we have arrived in the spiritual life. But it will at least mean that we've begun, and that now real advance and real deepening will be possible. And that's the biblical prescription for the true, vital Christian. A man who knows the truth and is mastered by the living Word of God, truth on fire in the mind as well as in the heart. That's salvation. That's victory. That's liberation. And for this, understanding is necessary. This is why you have such an emphasis on understanding in the epistles of the New Testament. Take the epistle to the Ephesians, for example. Paul prays that the eyes of the Ephesians' understanding might be opened, that they might grasp the mighty truth of what it means to be a Christian. When Philip the Evangelist met the Ethiopian eunuch, the first question he asked him was, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And that's a question that's still urgently relevant today. We have to understand. Do you recall the encounter that the Apostle Paul had with certain disciples in Ephesus? We read of it in Acts chapter 19. Concerning whom he saw that there was something stunted and impoverished about their experience. And he discovered that they were ignorant of a central doctrine of the faith, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They didn't know. "Don't you know?" he might have said. And they had blank looks on their faces. Well, of course. Jesus himself underlined the principle in what he said to the two blind men in Matthew chapter 9. When he asked them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" When they asked him to heal them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" And they said, "Yea, Lord." And then Jesus said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Now, that's a word of very wide application. The quality of our experience depends on the quality and depth of our faith. But in turn, faith itself depends on the facts that we have apprehended. And if faith is not founded on facts and knowledge, then faith will be a stunted and weakly thing. If faith is ignorant of the facts of the situation, it cannot draw virtue from these facts. So, for a true, authentic experience of grace, you must first have all the facts clear and at your command. And this is precisely why the Apostle Paul lays such an emphasis on the indicatives rather than the imperatives at this stage of the epistle. You see, Paul recognized the danger of exhorting and challenging people to consecration before they had the facts clearly in their understanding, facts on which such a consecration can alone be truly made. So this is a chapter where you see the facts. Paul is not saying in this chapter that we have to die to sin. That's an exhortation. He is stating indicatives. And he says, if you're a believer at all, you have died to sin. That's the truth about you. These are the facts of the situation. And he sets out these facts in great detail in this chapter. If we're believers at all, he says, this is where we are, where God has placed us by his grace. And 6 times in as many verses, he rings the changes on this fundamental truth. Look at verse 2. We are dead or have died to sin. Verse 3. We are baptized into his death. Verse 4. We are buried with him by baptism into death. Verse 5. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, our old man has been crucified with Christ. Verse 8, we have died or we are dead with Christ. These are the facts. And he states them in a sixfold way. in as many verses. And these, he says, are the things that have happened to us when we put our trust in Christ. That is what it means to be a believer. Being crucified with Christ is what being a believer means. Just as justification is what being a believer means. This is where faith has placed us. This is where God has placed us. And we must allow God to tell us where we are in the death and resurrection of his Son. I remember the sense of joy and thrill that came to my heart when reading a heavy tome of dogmatics at college by Dr. Emil Brunner, when he asserted this: we must at all costs allow God to tell us where he has placed us in the death and resurrection of his Son. You couldn't have it plainer than that. These are the facts of the situation. That's the first thing. And in the second place, the apostle calls for faith in the facts. Look at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to have died indeed unto sin, and come alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon yourselves to have once for all died to sin. Now, to what does that refer? It refers to our conversion. Once for all. You can't be converted to Christ in endless stages. Now, I don't mean by that that there are not steps and long thinking and wrestling before it finally happens. But the point of regeneration is instant and once for all. We have to have faith in the facts. Reckon yourselves to have once for all, once for all died to sin in the death of Christ and come alive unto God in him. Reckon this to be so. Or if you like a different word, recognize this to be so. To be your position in Christ. Believe it to be so. Believe the facts to be facts. If these are the facts, recognize them as such and act accordingly. And on the basis of this, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies, but yield yourselves unto God as dead men come to life, as one of the modern versions so beautifully puts it, as dead men come to life. If the facts are true, then we are no longer in bondage. Our old nature, the man we once was, has been crucified, and the body of sin has been robbed of its power over us. Our chains, as the hymn says, have fallen off. That's the second thing. Thirdly, Paul tells us in verse 14 what, as a matter of inevitable consequence, will take place when we do reckon. Sin shall not have dominion over you. This is the resultant experience. Now, notice that trilogy: facts, faith, experience. Now, set our Lord's words to the blind men in the midst of that pattern. According to your faith, be it unto you. And see that when faith lays hold on the facts, the experience will always be the same. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, pause a moment to see how this same principle operates in the second half of the chapter. We'll anticipate a little at this point. Look at verses 15. Verse 17. God be thanked that ye were, or used to be, servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or pattern of teaching unto which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. The form of doctrine constitutes the facts. Obedience from the heart constitutes the faith. And being made free from sin constitutes the resultant experience. Now, you'll remember that a fortnight ago, I spoke of the fact that in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, Paul speaks of humanity as regarded as a single body under a single head, and that the apostle speaks of Adam and Christ as representative figures, public persons, as heads of the race. And what he means is that what Adam did in the garden involved all who are in him, for he is the representative. Now, that's the whole point about the concept of representation. And we have a very useful and up-to-date illustration of that in our Member of Parliament. He goes to Westminster not as a private person. He goes as the representative of his constituents. And therefore, when he votes, his constituents vote in him. There's a solidarity between the Member of Parliament and the constituency. That's just how it is. He doesn't act as a private person. We are involved in his actions. And we vote in him. Now, what Adam did involved all who are in him, for he is the representative. And so also, what Christ has done involves all who are in him. Adam lost the battle in the Garden of Eden, and his side lost in him. Christ won the battle on the cross and in his resurrection, and all his side are victorious in him. That's how it is. And in this regard, it's interesting to consider Paul's word in chapter 6, verse 5. We have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Which means, literally, united by growth. As one scholar puts it, exactly expresses the process by which a graft becomes united with the life of a tree. It is inserted, engrafted. And it partakes of the life of the tree. Now, to be taken out of the old stock, that is Adam, means being removed from a world in which sin has the upper hand and where sin reigns as a king. And when we are thus taken out of Adam, we shall no longer serve sin. The Apostle Peter uses the same kind of idea in his first epistle. When he speaks of our being dead to sin, he uses, however, a different word from Paul. Not the usual word that incorporates death, thanatos, but one which means being away from home when sin comes to the door, so that we're no longer at home when sin knocks. That's a rather graphic way, isn't it, of putting it? It's a rather wonderful picture. But what all this means is that with a true grasp of the facts, this is how we are now going to speak and think. And we shall say, hitherto, I have not known who I am. I have reckoned all these sins of mine to be inevitable. Henceforth, in the light of where God has placed me in the death of his Son, in the light of what I know myself to be, I will no longer be the man I am by nature. I am no longer that man. And therefore, I refuse to be dominated by sin. Henceforth, I will be the man God has made me, the man God says I am. I will say to sin, I refuse in the faith of Christ to be dominated by you. I am the Lord's free man. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I will, so help me God. That's how a believer needs to speak. And with this as our basic thought form, the thing gloriously works. Let me give you a simple illustration in closing. We don't often see this, or at least we don't see it nearly so often as we used to. A policeman on point duty at a road intersection. He stands in the middle of the road and he puts up his white gloved hand. And a whole line of traffic coming from that direction has to stop. And he waves this line going that way. He stops and he starts a new direction. Now you could hardly suppose that it's any personal authority in him that enables him to do that. He's just an ordinary bloke. But it's the authority that the white gloved hand represents, and that the drivers recognize, that stops the traffic. And by the grace of God, weak, puny, feckless as we are, we can stop the traffic in the name of Christ. You will not, on pain of punishment, disobey that white hand. And that lawless traffic that so often floods into our minds and hearts and spirits, making havoc, is stopped. And a new kind of traffic is bidden come and go this way. That's a parable of the position of a believer in the death and resurrection of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's not the way to make grace abound. There's this way. And in a recognition of the facts about us as believers, we have deliverance, we have victory, we enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Blessed be his name. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are conscious of our need of the continuing illumining of thy blessed Holy Spirit. And we pray that he who takes of the things that are Christ and shows them unto us may do his blessed work in our hearts and lives concerning this all-important scripture, and make it a reality for us, for our good, and for thy glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.